I want to start with the end in mind. Started reading Revelation last year in December. I started doing that because I'd started reading Isaiah about 2 years prior to that. You can't read Isaiah, a major Old Testament prophet, without understanding what he was talking about, where it lands. How does it play out? Revelation has been described as the motherboard. Everything is connected. Everything's connected to it. I read a statement from one Bible teacher and it said this: there is nothing new in the book of Revelation. It's all been said before. So with that thought in mind, listen to these verses. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God. Next verse. 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. First John, and go back a bit into chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Rather than understand and have complex diagrams that try and explain what Revelation is trying to communicate, I wanted to start with the end in mind. Here's the purpose. Rather than fill our heads with charts and fill our heads with a lot of information, what are we going to do with that? It actually has an incredibly purifying effect when you understand the reality that the greatest reality in the world has something to say to every generation and has something to encourage us with, because he has a plan, he has a purpose, and he gives us perspective to look at our circumstances and our reality that we're looking at in our world today, as it has done for more than 2,000 years since he talked to John and gave him the revelation. Revelation is 404 verses. It has within that 404 verses is 800 allusions or connections all the way through to the Old Testament. As I said, nothing's said for the first time. It's all been revealed before. He just pulls it all together and gives us the end game about how it's going to play out from here on in. In the beginning of Revelation, in verse 1, it says, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. So first and foremost, it is all about him. In the Old Testament, we have 23,210 verses, and of that, 6,641 are predictive. In the New Testament, we have 7,914 verses, and of that, there's 1,711 are predictive of stuff that is going to happen. In total, 8,352 verses, 27% of our Bible. God has an incredible amount to say about what's going to happen and happen next, and how it's going to happen and how it will play out. If you want to see how that connection works, I want to just do a little, just one thin little line of one snippet of one verse and just show you how the complexity of that works. Gerald, pick on you. Genesis chapter 5, got two verses there to read. Three verses in fact. Genesis 5, 21 through 24. Peter. You're talking to Peter. Hebrews 11, verses 5 and 6. Doug, seeing you're here, I'll pick on you. Jude 14 and 15, please. We're going to talk about Enoch. Now, if I ask, how much do you know about Enoch? Might be interesting discussion. But in Genesis chapter 5, you got that, Gerald? Cool. Can you read that out for us, please? Excellent. Thank you. The other part that where Enoch appears in Scripture is Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 and 6, Peter. And lastly, and these are the only verses that where Enoch appears in the whole of Scripture, and lastly in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Enoch, so those are the entirety of the verses that you have about Enoch in the whole of Scripture. Very, very little said as such. But what he was doing was he was prophesying in his generation, back in the book of Genesis time, about what was going to happen, and where we read about that next is Revelation 19. That's the connection. That's the motherboard connection to this life that was lived, the seventh generation from Adam, who spoke in a pre-flood generation and lived in a pre-flood generation that was depraved and did that in a way that pleased God, his perspective, because he understood the plan of God, he understood the purposes of God, and he understood the perspective that brought into his life. He chose to walk with God in that way and pleased God that much that he took him from that generation. And he spoke in his time about what Jesus will reiterate in Revelation chapter 19, that the 10,000s that will be coming with Christ into his second coming, he was talking about then. Interestingly, Enoch's son is called Methuselah. What was Methuselah famous for? Yeah, he lived a long time. Do you know what Methuselah's name means? When he died, the promise was that the flood would come. The judgment of God was going to happen when Enoch's son Methuselah died. And so he lived his life in reverent fear, understanding that when his son died, that's when the judgment was going to happen. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. There is a complexity, there is a wonderful connection, but it all is connected to the book of Revelation. God spoke to Moses and he gave him a revelation that gave the nation of Israel its identity and its purpose and God's plan. And at the end of time, he came down specifically to talk to John and gave him the perspective and the plan of God. And we have that in the book of Revelation. So having said all that, let's read together in Revelation chapter 2. This is one of the letters of seven that Jesus personally wrote to the churches. And as I think about that, the impact for me is this. literally speaking, Jesus is walking amongst the churches today. He is literally here. And he is watching and observing and seeing the reality of the attitude that's driving the behavior. What was it that Isaiah said so long ago? These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So God sees our reality, but he wants to inspire us to be everything that we can be in him. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardship for my name, and have not grown weary. Yet I have this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the heights from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, and you have this in your favor. You hate the practice of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat at the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Seven letters to seven different churches in different places. When the Lord Jesus spoke to John, he was imprisoned on the Isle of Patmos. He was the last of a very select group of people, and he was to write down everything that was going to happen. Interestingly enough, the Lord said to him, the first thing he had to say to him was, "Don't be afraid," because when Jesus revealed himself as he was, and Graham shared that with us last weekend in chapter 1, the image of the person of Jesus Christ, it blew him away. Humanly speaking, John knew him the best. He'd heard that voice before, but it had been 60 years since he'd heard it. And he was, as I said, the last of a very select group of people. And it was, I suspect, one of those things that was almost too good to be true. He just thought, I wonder if it is. And Jesus, he turned around and fell over. And the first thing that Jesus says to him is, "Don't be afraid." The picture that we have of the Lord Jesus Christ there in chapter 1 is the reality of who we will meet when we get to heaven. He is the express image of everything that God is, Colossians tells us. So when I see churches that have depictions of Jesus on a cross and depictions of Jesus in his mother's arms, in Mary's arms, I find myself getting less and less tolerant, because that's not the picture, the whole picture. That's a snippet of the past. And he said, "I was dead, but behold, I'm alive, and alive forevermore." The seven churches that he talked to were literal real churches. I met a man here in Invercargill who comes from Turkey. He's a hairdresser at Modern Men's Barbers. So if you want to go and meet a Turkish man who's Islamic, but not a strong Muslim, I would understand. We talked about Revelation, the book of Revelation, a lot. Because I said, "Oh, you're from Turkey. Tell me about Ephesus, tell me about Thyatira, tell me about Sardis." And so we got this conversation. It was fascinating. Fascinating. Literal churches in the days when John was alive. He was the last of the apostles, and he wrote under the inspiration of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, "I want you to write these letters," and these is exactly what I want them to understand and be a part of. To the church at Ephesus, write. He talks to this church first because it was the, as I would understand it, the mother church. it had the most amount of revelation given to it. There's no other books in the New Testament written to any of these other churches, but to Ephesus, yes, they did. Timothy was in Ephesus, and Paul wrote to him twice. So there was a lot of revelation to the church at Ephesus, and from there he would be sending out those letters to the other churches as well, I would understand. To each of these churches, he announces himself by a chosen name of his character and nature in the person of Christ. He talks about commendation, he talks about his concerns, he talks about exhortation, he talks about promises to the overcomer, and he talks about a challenge to each of them. And at the end of every letter, he makes the same statement: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. John was to write everything down. He was to write to the church that had lost its first love. It's there today. You can go and visit. Earl Heyman, part of our church, has been to Ephesus just recently. And so it was interesting being able to talk to him about what he saw there and what was there still today. In your email this week, what I'm going to do is send out 7 links to there's a particular missionary guy that's been to each one of the churches in Ephesus, each one of the churches in Revelation, to each of those localities, and he gives you a good amount of 20 minutes of background to each of those situations. So I'm going to put that in the email that goes out this week. But for us here today, what's the message from the book of Ephesus to Jesus' personal letter to Ephesus? I believe it's distraction. What are you focusing on? They left their first love. They had been very strong in a number of areas, and he commends them for that. But he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. As I reflected on that, I thought about Matthew 22:37-39. And if you've got a good memory, you'll remember at the beginning of this year, in February, that was my first message for the year, this year. That we are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. The priority of voicing, the priority of using our time and our mental bandwidth, for want of a better word, to connect with God on a regular basis each day, allows us to have the perspective to look at the circumstances of our life and to worship God. Enoch did that for 300 years. He did it in such a way that God said, I just want to take you home. And it was brilliant. He understood the plan of God, he understood the purposes of God, and he had the perspective from God to interpret what was going on in his degenerative situation in society, but walk in a way that focused on God. Had a discussion with one of the younger members of our church family just in the last couple of weeks, who was talking about this issue of being distracted, of not focusing, not having not sensing the love for God. And I suppose it's just developing and building that habitual habit of focusing on who the Lord is. As I've read Revelation, I started reading in December last year. As I've read Revelation, I have the outcome for myself is that I'm so much more conscious of the darkness of sin. Because as you walk closer to the light, you just get the darkness becomes so much more apparent. And that's the desire to want to walk closer to the Lord. And the God of the book of Revelation, as he reveals himself in chapter 1, is utterly breathtaking. Why have I put that on there? Okay. hermeneutics. Big technical word for those of us who like to stand up here and do this kind of thing, but it means biblical interpretation. The book of Revelation is a bit of a, how would I put that, contentious, that's probably a good word, in some circles, with some people. In the last 3 months, I've had half a dozen discussions with different people with different ideas on Revelation. One person told me that we are in the time of Jacob's trouble now. I said, well, yeah, I agree, we've got a Labour government, so... I'm joking. But I listened to what he was saying, but he was genuinely wrong. We are not in the time of Jacob's trouble. I met a very, very sincere person who's really focused and loves God openly, passionately. But he told me a month ago that Jesus was turning up 3 weeks ago. That didn't happen. So, because no man knows the time nor the hour when the Son of Man shall come. And if anybody ever tells you that they do, they are immediately wrong. Because Jesus doesn't even know. God the Father will tell him to go get the church. And on a day when he chooses, when the fullness of time comes, when the amount of Gentiles that needs to come into the church has been reached, that's Romans 19:11. When that day happens, the rapture will happen. And no man knows that day. So hermeneutics. I'm just going to read this statement. It'll be in your notes this week. How to understand and interpret the Bible using the vital keys of context. The primary method of interpretation is based on the historical context, the geographical context, and the scriptural context. When combined with grammatical context, you have proper biblical interpretation. Let me unpack that just for a moment. I'm only going to do this for a couple of minutes, but I think it's important. Because in Christian circles, you have people that are very literal, and I would call us a literal church. We literally take the word of God to be what it says. And then when you get to the other end of that spectrum, it's quite allegorical. And what that does is your hermeneutics gives you a bent towards your eschatology, in other words, your future events. Sorry, that's a bit technical for some people. But Revelation was written to literal churches, so we understand that. It had a historical context, we understand when it was written. It has a geographical context, we can see places like Ephesus and Sardis and that kind. And the scriptural context, that's why I was bringing that thread thought through from Enoch. Person that lived in the seventh generation from Adam, who prophesied in his generation about what God was going to do at the end of days. And it all connects back to the book of Revelation. So there's nothing new there. When you have put those things in place, you end up with a better perspective of what God is going to do. So the first rule of textual interpretation is, what did God mean when he originally wrote to the recipients of that particular part of Scripture? And as I thought about that, and I looked at my world, and I listened to what people were saying when we went through the lockdown a couple of years ago, I heard statements like this: is taking the vaccine like the taking the mark of Satan? No. Because when you understand what the context is of the mark of Satan, the mark of the beast, then you would be in the tribulation. You're not in the tribulation. You get things in the right order, in the right perspective, you end up with the correct answer. What's happening in Gaza at the moment, what's happening with Hezbollah and Hamas, is in the words of Matthew 24, Luke 23, and Mark 13, is the beginning of birth pains. Jesus isn't coming back. We're not going to drop an atomic bomb on Jerusalem. And all of these kinds of things. I've heard literally hundreds of different thoughts. And you'll read them and see them in various forms of media. but coming back to understand what God's plan, purpose, and perspective is, you end up with a better outcome in terms of understanding the reality that you're looking at. Those are the beginning of birth pains. As I thought about this, I went biking in January, and we went to a place called the Ghost Road up on the West Coast. It's 480 k's of bike track. It is grade 5. If you go off the side, they probably won't find you before you go cold. As I was squeaking my way up the hill and thinking about this, if you ever get to the top, that's what you see. And here's how it works for me. As circumstances happen, verses pop into my head that allows me to think, how should I react to this? How should I understand this? As I was squeaking my way up the hill, it wasn't just verses like that. It was more like, and Isaiah, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Matthew, Luke, all the New Testament started to become alive, and it started to go, oh, I'm starting to join some dots seriously about what's going on here. And I got to the top of the hill, and the words of a very famous preacher came to my mind, Martin Luther King, when he said, "The Lord has allowed me to go up to the mountaintop, and I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we will get to the promised land. My eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord." The perspective, the purpose, and the plan of God is so incredibly encouraging. It's so comforting. And it's perspective filling, that when we understand that, it gives us huge confidence to look at the reality that we're facing. And that's what I have, at a personal level, absolutely loved about studying Revelation. Grammatically, textually, and in every other way, it is like climbing Mount Everest. It is hard work, but it is really, really fulfilling. And the plan of God, when he sets out exactly how this will happen. He said to John, "I want you to write down what you have seen," that's chapter 1. "What is," that's chapters 2 and 3, because that's where the church is. Our church is mentioned 20 times in those two chapters, and then after that, it's not there until chapter 19. And then he talked about, "and that which will be after these things." And I'll go back, where's my screen? Go back to this one. That one. Jesus is the revealer in chapter 1. He's the shepherd in chapters 2 and 3. When he's talking to his churches, he's walking amongst them. He's understanding and seeing the reality of what they're doing and how they're acting. In chapters 4 and 5, he's the lion and the lamb. In chapters 6 through 18, what we would know is the tribulation time. And when you read that, it is horrific. By the end of chapter 6, a quarter of the world's population will be wiped out. And that's just by natural events. That's not even the judgment of God. The judgment of God starts after that, when he says, "If you didn't want to listen to me as your creator and you didn't want to listen to me as your redeemer, you will now listen to me as your judge." And out it comes. It is heptatic. It has so many sevens in there. It's just crazy. There is just sevens everywhere. There's seven bowls, there's seven trumpets, there's seven churches, sevens everywhere. It just seems to be the pattern that God has. In chapters 19 and 20, we have the Jesus, the returning and reigning King. And I absolutely, emphatically believe that we will be there, coming back with him, because the rapture will have already taken place. We're going to talk about that next week. I want to put two things in serious context. Number one, the rapture. Number two, the second coming of Christ. And in chapters 20, we have Jesus, the recreator, and when he will set in place the end of days, and that will be the eternal state that we will live in forever. bumped into this verse. I love quotes. Once you have tasted flight, you will forever walk on earth with your eyes turned upwards. When you understand the plan of God, the purposes of God, and the perspective that God's big picture brings to your heart and mind, you will forever look upwards, because our redemption is drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. So many times in the New Testament, he talks about the blessed hope. He talks about having the perspective of God's imminent return, empowering how you live and how you focus each day here on earth, that God chooses you to live in a way that can give him glory and honor. Next week, we're going to talk about the rapture. I want to put that in sharp focus and context, because I believe emphatically that that's the next reality for the church. I want to talk to also about the second coming. What is it? Who's going to be there? When? And we'll pull that to bits and understand it reasonably well. But I also want to show you the contrast. One can't be the other. And that context is hugely important, because that's where the vast majority of people's misinterpretations come from. Profoundly, like no other book I've studied, Revelation has shifted my perspective on a whole lot of things. I worry a whole lot less about less and less, and focus more and more on what God is doing in people's hearts. From my point of view, from a Neville point of view, I want to invest my time on stuff that matters for eternity. Because if it's not attached to God, it will burn. If it hasn't got an eternal value in it, it will burn. Everything you see, every piece of reality that you can look at, if it is not attached to God, it will burn. And that's why Peter says, that's why we read those verses at the beginning. Knowing that that's the reality, how should you live your life? If we're ambassadors of a new Jerusalem, if we're people that are called by God out of darkness and into his wonderful light, allowing that kind of perspective to pervade your thinking and your psyche and your outlook, you will look up all the time, because once you've tasted flight, once you've done that, you will forever look up. We're going to stand to pray, and I want to use the words of Jude. Stand to pray, shall we? Now to him who was able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all the people of God said, praise the Lord. Thank you.